Well, let's turn at this time to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, and verses 1 through 7. Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Let's give attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, let's turn back now to Isaiah chapter 9 and focusing our attention this morning upon the sixth verse of Isaiah chapter 9. And as always, seeking God's blessing of his word, both read and preached to us this morning. Verse 6 says this famously, but it's always encouraging to hear, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These five names are near and dear to every true Christian because they describe the child that's been born for us, the son that's been given to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's wonderful. His power is matchless. He does the impossible. He's a counselor who provides us with the wisdom that we need. Like Hezekiah, we can take our problem, our insurmountable difficulty, and spread it before the Lord and know that he knows exactly what we need to do and that he's given us his word to equip us for whatever good work he's requiring of us in that situation. He's our mighty God. He's our divine warrior, our mighty man of war, who is also God, who goes forth conquering and to conquer on our behalf, and who enables us to be among those in the book of Revelation who are called overcomers. He enables us by faith to overcome the world, by faith to overcome our sin, by faith to overcome our doubts, our discouragements, and the devil himself, trampled underfoot in union with Christ, the seed of the woman. He's also our everlasting Father. We saw that sort of odd phrase or name that's given to him last time, that it refers to the fact that he's the second Adam and that we are his covenantal seed, that as the son of David, who had the sons and the line, the royal lineage that would sit upon his throne, even so we, as the royal lineage of the greater David, are seated with him in heavenly places. And he is our Father in many, many respects. We don't have time to review all those things. But finally, we come to this last name that is given to him in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And that is perhaps the most precious of all, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Now, I don't need to tell you that we're living in a day and age and in a society where peace can be hard to come by. The peace that we perhaps took for granted in the past is now a bit of a rare commodity. There's a great lack of peace today. There's a lack of peace in the political world. If you go back, and some of you lived through this, and others just perhaps your own research, you look at the different political parties in our nation's history and how they interacted in the past, and you compare it with the rhetoric from both sides of the aisle today, you can see that the common ground, whether it was good common ground or not, the point is the common ground that united them together and formed the basis for a peaceful dialogue about wherever they disagreed has largely been taken away. And so in the political world, there is more rhetoric that is heightened and violent and provocative, provoking in its very nature. In the political world, we see protests that very quickly degenerate into violent riots. More and more cities are being threatened with fire and sword and bricks and all of these things, guns and violence, and more are falling prey to these kinds of riotous, violent people. We see more and more in cities where there are no riots, there are murders. This year alone, in cities like Chicago and New York, and even in Detroit, the federal government is having to consider maybe sending some type of federal troop or something in to try to keep the peace, because even apart from the political turmoil, there's just people slaughtering each other, gang violence that just seems to be increasing every single day, every single weekend, and we've become numb to the statistics of how many people are being murdered, especially in urban areas throughout this country. The rhetoric, as I said, has become less and less peaceful. Obviously, the relationships between different demographics, whether that be ethnic groups or whatever, the rhetoric and the sort of interactions that are taking place are less and less peaceful. We can look at the family and see more and more violence of parents against children, children against their parents, one spouse against another. The divorce rates are through the roof. Throughout the world itself, stepping back and just looking at the nations across the globe, we see war, we see unrest, we see riots and revolutions all over this world. And we need to ask ourselves, because I hope we all see a problem with this, I hope we're all concerned about these things, what is the root cause? The media is giving us the statistics, the media is telling us at least about some of these things, the things that are perhaps convenient for their agenda, but if you have a broad enough media exposure, you're hearing about all of these kinds of things, but oftentimes nobody's asking the most important question, and that is, why is this happening? What is the root cause? What is the origin of this problem? And it's odd to me that the narrative for so many people in our culture is that really the root cause of violence in the world throughout Western history has largely been religion, and especially the Christian religion. And you'll hear atheists spouting supposed statistics to show how many people religion has killed and how many people Christianity has killed. And just if we want to have a society full of peace and tranquility, well, then we need this kind of secular humanistic society. In fact, for whatever we appreciate about our founding fathers, we need to recognize that one of the reasons that they set up the federal government in this nation the way that they did and set up the Constitution the way that they did, as a secular constitution, one of the reasons was that they felt that in the past, disputes over theology and over the church and over religion had created a lack of peace. And so by not founding the nation upon God and His Word, they would avoid many of these kinds of debates. And of course, many of the states at that time, when they entered that union, were explicitly Christian, but they eventually followed the influence of the federal constitution and abandoned much of the explicit Christian language. And by now, we get to the point where it's pretty much accepted that society, in order to be peaceful, in order to avoid those religious wranglings, we need to just leave God out, leave the Bible out. We can't even mention the name Jesus. Oh, the horrors, that would offend someone somewhere. But look at what that kind of strategy has produced. At the end of the day, our society is full of pragmatists. Well, there you go. Has it worked? Has it worked to throw God and the Bible and Jesus Christ out the window and to have a society that says we're going to keep the peace between human beings without a moral foundation in the law of God? Has that worked? Pick up your newspaper. Has it worked? Turn on CNN. Has it worked? Turn on Fox News. Has it worked? Has it worked? It has not worked. There's a greater threat to peace and order and safety in this nation than ever before, and it's getting worse and worse, and the more we fall away from God's word and God's law and God's Messiah on the throne, the worse and worse it gets. And it's really a sort of spiritual blindness of the unregenerate man or woman in this society that just can't see the fact that leaving God out is really pulling the rug of peace out from under everything. It's like that Jenga piece that you just want to, you think you can just get rid of that one little piece and everything's going to, well, it's all coming crashing down when we take out Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone of His church. And in one sense, His truth is the cornerstone of a peaceful and orderly society. Well, what is the root cause if it's not religion? Well, it's the fall. It's sin. Look at Adam and Eve. Really, Adam and Eve are created in a perfect world, a perfect garden, in a perfect marriage, perfect husband, perfect wife, perfect relationship with God, no sin, no sorrow, no suffering, communion with Almighty God. And all God requires of them is to acknowledge that He's in charge. That you can eat from any one of these trees, just not this one tree that's forbidden, so that you can acknowledge that your dominion is under My dominion, the Lord says. But Adam and Eve are not content with that. The devil comes in and disrupts the peace. And by the way, as I said before one of the Psalms, the biblical view of peace is not just lack of conflict, but it is a flourishing fellowship and communion, a thriving, a fruitfulness. And that describes Adam and Eve and their relationship, and it describes both of them in relationship to God. When you think of peace, think of that garden, paradise, that God created. So Adam and Eve are in this peaceful environment, and the devil disrupts that. He disturbs that. He comes in and causes them, tempts them to question God, to question His character, His word, His threatenings, His motives, His goodness. And very quickly, Eve is tempted and decides to trade this peaceful life under God's authority for this brave new world where she is God and she has the wisdom to determine right and wrong for herself. And Adam, likewise, who's standing there as a negligent husband, not protecting his wife at all, he takes of the fruit and eats it as well. Rebellion against God. And God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And what is death? Separation from God, separation of body and soul, separation of Adam and Eve. Their marriage began to die in one sense. It began to decay the moment they ate. There was a separation. Because of their spiritual deadness, they immediately, and because of their guilt, they felt shame. They were naked, they were not ashamed, but then they sinned, and now They put on the fig leaves to hide from each other. They get in the bushes to hide from God. They're hiding from God, hiding from each other, and blaming each other. Adam says, God, this woman that you gave me. He's blaming God for giving him the woman. He's blaming the woman for his own sin. Blame, bitterness, disunity between God and man, between man and woman, between one person and another. It's the fall that has disrupted our peace, both vertically and horizontally. It's sin. It's the failure to recognize who's in charge, God and Him alone. Because when God is on the throne, my friends, when God is ultimately recognized as on the throne and we are humbled in the dust, that's when human relationships flourish. We'll see something of that a bit later. But that's the problem. It's the problem of sin. It's the problem of rebellion. It's the problem of self-deification and selfishness in the heart of man. And from the very early chapters of Genesis, immediately after the fall, God reveals the solution. The solution is, initially, the seed. He says to Eve, he recounts the various aspects of the curse that are going to give her increased pain in childbearing, increased difficulty in the marriage relationship, so on and so forth. But he says, when he curses the serpent, he goes on to pronounce a blessing on Eve, because he says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So Eve will find a place in God's plan. She'll give birth to children, and eventually in her lineage there will arise this seed, this offspring of the woman. God is going to set Eve at enmity with the devil, at enmity with the serpent, and set her apart in peace toward himself and use her to produce eventually this seed. And we're told later in the book of Genesis, when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, that when he blesses the tribe of Judah, he says that the scepter will not depart from Judah, meaning that the king will eventually arise from the tribe of Judah. This is a prophecy that came true in the days of David and so on. But he says that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Until Shiloh comes. Now, the Greek and Latin and a number of other versions of translations of the Hebrew translate Shiloh as the one to whom the scepter belongs. The one to whom it belongs. And we can see the wisdom of that. It's pretty obvious that the scepter's not going to depart from Judah until the one for whom that scepter was created comes to take that scepter and to rule and reign as God's appointed king. That's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born right around the time when Rome revoked the power of the sword from the Jewish Sanhedrin. They didn't have the authority to put people to death, and so in that sense, they lost their throne or their scepter and their sword, and Jesus comes. It's really a wonderful argument to use if you're dealing with unconverted Jewish people to show that the Old Testament predicts that Christ would come exactly at the time that he did, and even the earliest Jewish rabbis acknowledged that Jesus, or the Messiah rather, was supposed to come in the first century. But that word Shiloh also, just taking it at face value from the Hebrew, means peace. Very similar to the word Shalom or the name Solomon. Shiloh. When this one to whom the scepter belongs, who is a man of peace, in other words, when this Prince of Peace arrives, he will be the fulfillment of that scepter of the line of Judah, and also eventually of David, which we see in our passage, by the way, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he's going to rule and reign, and the righteousness and the peace will increase. So from the very outset, the first book of the Bible, we see God promising a seed who will be a prince of peace to restore peace between God and man and between different individuals. We also see again, where is it that this kingdom of Judah and of David is established to rule over the people of God in the promised land? What's the capital city? It's Jerusalem. The word Salem there, again, shalom, Salem, it means peace. Melchizedek in the book of Genesis is famously called a king of righteousness because Melchizedek means king of righteousness, but he's also called the king of Salem because he's ruling over probably the Jebusite kingdom at that time in Jerusalem. He's ruling over Salem, so he's a king of Salem, king of peace. Jerusalem means, according to different, you know, Bible dictionaries, they give different answers, but it means foundation of peace, possession of peace. It means a number of things in connection with peace. It's a city of peace. So here you have God promising a prince of peace, and he begins by establishing that scepter of Judah in the city of peace. And then comes God's covenant with David, and he says that he will be a father to David's son, and that he will establish David's son upon the throne. And of course, we know that, immediately speaking, it was Solomon, whose name means, again, peace, man of peace, that God established his covenant with Solomon. And in the days of Solomon, in contrast to David, who had to work so hard through all these kinds of military attacks and opposition and to scrape and claw to establish this kingdom in a stable and peaceful way, when Solomon comes, now there's an increase of wealth and military strength and fortitude. And his reign, despite the fact that he fell into some idolatry and compromise and married 1,000 women, of course he was a sinner. But to a large extent, the biblical books of the history of that account tell us that his reign was marked by wealth and prosperity and peace and tranquility. So Solomon here is a picture. And of course, if you read God's covenant with David in 2 Chronicles 7, you can see that the things that are said of Solomon about his throne being everlasting and about just his line continuing in an eternal way, you can see that this covenant was ultimately made with David's greater son, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who he even says that he's greater than Solomon, one who is greater than Solomon. Solomon built the temple. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But then, as you see throughout the period of the prophets, as they're prophesying of this Prince of Peace who is to come, even Isaiah himself, he famously says in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, as he gives this glorious prophecy of the suffering servant. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So you can see here that and in the New Testament it's translated not proclaims peace, but who preaches the gospel of peace. What is the good news of this Savior, this seed? It's a good news. It's a gospel of peace. It's a proclamation of peace that your God reigns. In other words, this Prince of Peace is going to come, but he's going to come in a way people were not expecting. He's going to come in a way where he is humbled. Isaiah 53, that he will grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. It's not going to be the kind of Prince of Peace where you're going to look at him like Solomon arrayed in all of his glory, but this is going to be one in whom there is no beauty that we should desire him. One who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One from whom, he says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But notice what he does to bring peace. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. So He humbles Himself, and He's a suffering servant. He's a suffering Prince of Peace. Why? Because to obtain the peace that you and I need, He needs to endure the wrath of God, who is at war with sinners who have rebelled against Him. And so He is wounded and bruised and chastised so that we might have peace. All these things are progressively revealed in the Old Testament. This gospel of peace, Prince of Peace, suffering servant who's wounded and chastised for our peace. And so, my friends, we can say beyond the shadow of a doubt that the answer to the problem in our society today is Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And there's nothing more clear than that in all the pages of the New Testament. This is a wonderful theme, especially of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 2:14, he says of Christ, who has reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to God Himself, he says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." What he's saying there, my friends, is that not only at the death of Christ, not only was the curtain, the veil torn so that there could be peace between God and man, but that middle wall of partition which separated the Jews from the Gentiles, the court of the Jews from the court of the Gentiles, that middle wall of partition was in effect broken down, and out of Jews and Gentiles, out of those from every nation, tribe, and tongue, the two are become one through the blood of His cross. He is our peace. He has made peace through the blood of His cross. Paul goes on elsewhere in a parallel epistle, Colossians 1 verse 20, "By Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you before God." So what he's saying is, it's through the cross that all things that are at enmity can be brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is the Prince of Peace who gives us peace with God. That's the most important thing. This world is never going to enjoy peace between one person and another until it enjoys substantially peace with God. You say, well, peace with God, that should be easy. The Bible calls God the God of peace. He's a God of peace. Why wouldn't it be easy to have a relationship with a God of peace? Well, in one sense, you're right. There's no being that exists who is more easy to get along with than God Himself. There's no one who's more generous, more loving than God Himself. When God placed Adam and Eve in that perfect garden, there was no one that they could have a better, more peaceful, thriving relationship with than walking with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. Peace with God. Peace with the God of peace. How simple. How easy. The problem is not that God is not a God of peace. The reason we need peace with God, and the reason that it's virtually impossible to have that apart from a miraculous work of God, is that we, among the children of men, are at war with God. From our first parents, Adam and Eve, mankind has declared war on the God of peace. We chose to buy into the devil's fake news about who God is and to believe the false narrative about how God is out to get us and to believe that God has given us a law that is going to restrict our well-being. And what did we do? We sided with the devil, the great enemy of the God of peace. And we joined and went in league with Satan himself and declared war on the living God. And you see this in the life of Cain. God gives Cain to Adam and Eve as a covenant child, and what a blessing that is. But you can see that Cain, as all children, came into this world conceived and born in sin. And though he was raised faithfully, we assume, based on Adam and Eve's profession of faith and so on, that he was raised in the truth of God's word and in the system of sacrifice that pointed ahead to the coming of Christ, nevertheless, Cain was angry with God. Cain would not bring the appointed sacrifice of blood atonement. He would not come in faith in the promise of the seed to come. He would not come in humility and submission to God according to the example that God had set when he killed an animal and sacrificed it and gave the skins to clothe Adam and Eve. Cain wanted to be in control. Cain was not going to submit himself in faith to God. And so when God was displeased with Cain's offering of man-made worship, the fruit of the ground, Cain was angry at God for not accepting it. And Cain brutally murdered his brother in cold blood, killed Abel because Abel did have faith and Abel did bring the appointed sacrifice and Abel was looking ahead to Christ, and Cain despised him. Cain, as a child of the devil, despised Abel, a child of God. And so he says, I can't destroy God, I'll destroy my brother. And so he kills Abel in an attempt to kill God himself. You see this in Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who came to power and forgot Joseph. The Pharaoh in the days of the Exodus. God sends Moses and Aaron to him and he says, let my people go that they may worship me. Feels like that's a message we need to be saying to our political leaders more and more today, especially in certain states. Let my people go that they may worship me. They come to Pharaoh and they proclaim this message. God says, let Israel, my firstborn, let him go. And Pharaoh scorns the living God and says, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Who is the Lord? Pharaoh saying, I'm God. I'm in control. I decide what we're going to do. I decide what's going to happen to the people of God. I decide when they can worship. I decide when they can't worship. That's my domain because I am God. And the Egyptians worshiped Pharaoh as God. Inside of his name, you can see the name of Ra, the god that the Egyptians worshiped. And so he fancies himself to be God on earth. He hates God. He declares war on God. And throughout 10 plagues, he continues, after each time when the Lord utterly puts him to shame and tramples his gods underfoot, one after the next, after the next, God continues to win this battle, but Pharaoh hardens his heart and is left in that hardness of heart to grow harder and harder and harder against God, till finally God kills his firstborn son along with all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And still he came out into the wilderness to try to slaughter the Israelites at the Red Sea. And he met his demise. And he was destroyed. He was drowned with the Egyptian armies. But you see, man is at war with God. Romans 1 verse 30 says this way, that we are by nature haters of God, and that we don't just hate God, but we approve of those who hate God, and we applaud those who hate God. We know deep down that this sin brings death, and we know deep down, as Pharaoh must have way deep down in the truth that he was suppressing, that this is not going to end well, but he just couldn't help it. We hate God. But as destructive as our war against God is, there's something even worse, and that is the fact that now that we have rebelled and are sinners as a human race, God is now at war with us. God himself, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, who could send one angel and wipe out every human being on the face of the earth as we speak. That's just the angels. God, who is the Lord of hosts, the sovereign God, God who kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden for their rebellion and put that flaming sword of justice in the hands of the cherubim, guarding the way to intimate fellowship with Him in that garden temple, the flaming sword of justice. The God who sent rain. We see rain out today. It doesn't look very dangerous. We drink water. Water is the stuff of life. But God can take water and flood the entire world. And God can take water. He can take rain, and it just keeps coming. And eventually, other than Noah and his household, the entire world and everything in which is the breath of life is utterly destroyed out of their rebellion against Himself. When God declares war, He's not messing around, my friends. And while the rainbow, I'll mention in a moment, is a picture of His mercy and grace, the fact is that it's a bow. We forget this. It's a rainbow. It's a bow. The arrow of the Almighty, the arrow of His justice against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. That's why it's got all the colors in the spectrum. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Against every sin and against every sinner, whatever shade, whatever color you like. And that bow is a bow of wrath and destruction, the arrow of the Almighty that pierced the heart through the gap in the armor of King Ahab and many others. We're told of the arrows that are in this bow in Psalm 7. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, meaning the wicked, does not turn back, that is, repent, God will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Verse 16, his trouble shall return upon his own head. Don't mess with God. And God is at war with sinners. Why? Because he's a just judge. He's angry with the wicked every day. He hates sin, and he must punish sin. And too many of those who claim to represent him as ambassadors of the gospel and of Christ in our society are preaching a false gospel that is no gospel at all. Just like so many of the false prophets in the days of Jeremiah, they're not warning people that by nature, God is against you. By nature, God is at war with you. By nature, you are under the just judgment and God is angry with the wicked every day. They're not bringing the bad news that makes the good news so good. And Jeremiah describes this, Jeremiah 8, verse 10. He describes these false teachers. Everyone is given to covetousness. We can't preach that God is at war with people, because then that's going to reduce the offering that we take, and then we can't pay the mortgage on the giant building project, and so on and so forth. Everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone deals falsely, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The Prince of Peace has come to bring peace, but the problem is people don't think they need peace with God. People think that they have peace with God. People don't realize that so many of the preachers that are out there saying God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and it's all warm and fuzzy, and come to Jesus and it'll make your life that much better. And they don't say anything about wrath, anything about the judgment of God, anything about the arrows of the Almighty that are flying at your face as we speak. They just forgot about that verse. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And my friend, in yourself, in your sin, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no peace. Apart from repentance, it says in Psalm 7, unless a man repents, apart from turning away from your rebellion against God, apart from your self-deification of just living for yourself and your own lusts and deciding right and wrong for yourself, apart from your repenting of that and turning to Christ in faith, there is no peace. And anybody who tells you that there is peace is lying. And I can tell you that, you know, the devil loves that kind of preaching. Those kind of ministries. If they, you know, if the devil had a Facebook page, he would be hitting the like button because they're leading thousands, millions of people to hell. Verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 8, we looked for peace, but no good came. That's if you believe that you have peace with God because of who your parents are, because of the church you're a member of, because you're an American, because you've been baptized, because you're a pretty good person in comparison to somebody else, if because you signed the back of your Bible and went forth at some kind of a evangelistic rally, whatever it is, if you have that false peace, you're going to look for peace. You might even have peace on your deathbed, and your family members say, well, you know, so-and-so, they're in heaven, they're in a better place. But when you stand before the judgment, you're going to look for peace in vain. We looked for peace, and no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. You have these people in our nation or in the world who are so optimistic about how we're going to move forward, our technology, our political solutions, new politicians who get elected. They have all of these wonderful, optimistic agendas and so on. But my friends, we can look for peace, but we're going to look in vain apart from Jesus Christ. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. And there is no peace because, my friends, God is a jealous God. You may remember in the book of 2 Kings, when God appointed Jehu to destroy the idolatrous house of Ahab, and Ahab's son came in contact with Jehu as Jehu's riding forth on this divine mission to destroy the idolatrous house of Ahab and Jezebel, because God is at war with them for their idolatry, just as God is at war with any nation whose God is not the Lord. And 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22, when Joram, the son of Ahab, saw Jehu riding, it says, now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? Is it peace, Jehu? So Jehu answered, what peace? How can there be peace, he says, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? How can there be peace between you and God if you will not abandon your idols? There can't. Is it peace? Is God coming to you this morning with a message of peace? Well, in a moment, maybe so, but recognize this, apart from repentance, how can there be peace? How can there be peace between God and sinners? In fact, in a sense, even if you did repent, how's there going to be peace given all the sins you've committed up to this point? Because you see, my friends, the glory of this Prince of Peace is that God has sent him into this world and exalted him to his right hand in heaven right now to offer terms of peace to sinners. And my friend, as a sinner, you have yourself surrounded. You can't beat God. You can't successfully fight against God. It's impossible. But as they say, if you can't beat them, join them. You can't defeat God. He has you surrounded. He has his arrows of justice pointed at your face as we speak. It's appointed for you to die once. Then comes the judgment. And guess who decides the moment of your death? That's not an appointment that you get to make. It's the appointment of God who is at war with you. But this is the same God who is now offering you this morning a peace treaty. Terms of peace. He could snap his fingers and you would cease to breathe, and your heart would cease to beat, and you would stand before the judgment in your sin. But he is now coming to you through the Prince of Peace, offering you true peace, a peace treaty. This is brought out by Isaiah in Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So right there, my friends, God is almighty. God is powerful. God is unbeatable. No weapon formed against him shall prosper. And you must humble yourself in utter surrender, in utter humility under his throne. But it says he dwells with those who humble themselves to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever. That's God saying, through my Prince of Peace, I've made a way that we can have a ceasefire. We can sign a peace treaty. I will not contend with you forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me. You would be destroyed. But he says, I will make peace with you. For the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. That's Adam and Eve. That's all of us taking what doesn't belong to us. Covetousness. He says, I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Is that you here this morning? You've gone on and on and on in your own path, in your own pursuits, sliding back from the Lord more and more into the bottomless pit. I have seen his ways. But then he says, surprisingly, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near. Peace, peace where there is no peace, yes, but here it's true peace. Peace upon peace to him who is far, no matter how far you've run from God. To him who is near, no matter how much you have trivialized the privileges of growing up in a Christian home, you've been near to the kingdom, you've been on the porch, but you won't walk through the door, you're near, but you're not in, or you're far off with the prodigal son in the pigsty, whether you're near or far, the fruit of lips, peace, peace to you, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And that's the offer of peace, the peace treaty that the Lord Jesus Christ has established. It's called in the Bible a covenant of peace. In fact, God says in Isaiah 49 verse 8 that he gives Christ to his people as a covenant for the people. Christ is our peace. He is the covenant of peace. He himself is the peace treaty itself. Because that sword of flaming vengeance that God has against your sin, guarding the path into his fellowship and his communion at the doorway of the garden, that flaming sword of justice and condemnation, the Bible says that Jesus Christ, our Prince of Peace, was pierced by that sword for our transgressions and for our iniquities. All of the war in the heart of God against the sins of all who believe, all of those nuclear missiles of God's wrath zeroed in on Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That bow of wrath that is against every shade of sin, God took it on the cross and he shot that arrow of the Almighty and pierced the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So that as the imagery is at the end of the flood, when God puts that rainbow up in the clouds, notice that the rainbow is pointing up. The arrow of the Almighty through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through this covenant of peace, the arrow is pointing up because through Christ, the arrow of judgment does not come down as a sin-seeking missile and destroy you, dear believer, but it points up because the Prince of Peace, God in the person of Jesus Christ, has sustained that wrath and has satisfied the infinite war of God against sin and against sinners who believe in him. My friends, He Himself is our peace. This morning, if you desire to have peace with God, it's there for you. It's available for you if you would trust in Christ, if you would cling to Him. The Bible says He is our peace, and Ephesians 2 says that He has made peace. You don't have to earn God's favor. You don't have to climb the ladder of religious rituals to get to that place of peace and flourishing in a relationship of God. God is actually taking the initiative this morning and proclaiming that word of peace, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He gives faith and He enables you to take hold of Christ as your Prince of Peace. Why would you not put down your weapons? I mean, if you were guilty of a crime and the police came in to this building right now and you were guilty of a violent crime and they came in and let's say maybe you even had a concealed firearm. And let's say they surrounded you and they said, all right, put your hands up. And they all pointed their firearms, their 9mm, right at you. And they knew, you know, it was a registered concealed carry permit. They knew you had the firearm on you. And they said, drop your weapon. Why are you going to reach for that weapon? Why will you die when you've got five law enforcement officers pointing their weapons at you, seeking to take you in? Why, even if you were guilty and there was no hope and you were going to get the death penalty or maybe you were going to get life in prison or 20 to 30 years, why would you pull that firearm? Why would you not just go in? Why would you destroy yourself and be shot full of bullets? But let's say somehow they said, just put your firearm down. Now, this would never happen in the courts of men, but in the court of God, God's saying, put your firearm down, and guess what? You put it down and surrender, and I'll take care of the punishment. I'll take care of the debt that you owe to society. I'll take care. You're going to put that firearm down and come with me, and you're not going to prison, and you're not going to the electric chair, and you're not going to go to hell, ultimately speaking. You are going to be saved, and you're going to have a new life, and I'm going to be your father, and I'm going to love you and care for you. And I'll be your good shepherd, and you'll lack for nothing. I'll give you an abundant life. I'll sanctify you and make you like my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll dwell in heaven for eternity worshiping me. God is saying, put your weapon down, and your guilt is taken away. Stop fighting against me. Surrender. Why will you die when you can live? You can imagine if that was your loved one who wasn't putting the firearm away and who was starting to reach for that firearm at the behest of the police. And you can imagine how you would plead with that person. Just put your hands up. Just surrender. Just give yourself up. What are you doing? You have so much to live for. And that's what I'm doing here with you. Why? Put your weapon down. Cling to Christ. And be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that you have given us the Prince of Peace. We pray that each person here today who is within the sound of this gospel of peace, that you would give them faith and repentance, that they would put down their weapon and turn to you. And we pray that in the ensuing weeks, as we study the Prince of Peace, as He gives peace between man and man, and even among the nations, that you would cause that fruit of the gospel to well up within our hearts, to bring reconciliation in our marriages, in our friendships, in the body of Christ, toward our neighbor, that we might see peace upon peace upon peace throughout our lives and throughout the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.